Exodus chapter 19. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings and the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And when they said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Then the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves an altar of earth. You shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offering and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone, for if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word. Exodus chapter 24. Now, what happens here is that at the end of chapter 20, which we just read, you have the end of kind of what's happening. Right? Chapters 21, 22, and 23 are a more specific explanation of God's law regarding civil things. So questions of how to apply justice, and what about servants, and what about property rights and the responsibility of those people that own that property if certain things happen on it. So you have a series of very specific laws regarding these civil situations. And then, chapter 24, you come to the next event. Now he, that is God, said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with them. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to these words." Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them." So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God, and he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them." Then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. May the Lord add His blessings to the reading of His Word. Well, we've come today to kind of stop in the long process we've been in of looking at the law. And for those of you that weren't here in the prayer meeting, the goal has been to look at the law, to show us our need of Christ, and then to look at Christ, to see how God has made provision for sinners to have fellowship with Him. And then to take the Lord's Supper as a real celebration of that. Now, some passages really require different things of us, and as the preacher, you know, there are different goals that I have. But really this morning, I just would like to make some things maybe obvious to you and point out in the Old Testament, point out the New Testament corresponding realities with a few applications, and then we can take the Lord's Supper together. After looking a year and a half at the immensity of God, and then looking for 3 months at the law of God, I suppose that probably just about all of us have some questions, you know, that come to our hearts. If you don't, I really am concerned about you. But most of us probably do. Questions like this: since I failed all of these, I wonder, does God really take them seriously for the Christian? I mean, that's a good question. What's my relationship to the law because of Christ? Or this kind of question, this is not so good. If all of us failed, isn't it not such a big deal? Right? Have you ever been in school and the teacher gave you an exam and everyone failed? Even Susie, who always got the best grade, she failed too. And then you get your paper and the F's on there, and you just kind of fold it up. And then your friend says, "What'd you get?" And you go, "I didn't do so good." They say, "Man, I failed." You go, "Oh, well, I failed too." And then you look to the guy next to you or the girl, and, "Oh, I failed too." And the teacher gets up and says, "Well, actually, you all failed." Now, what always happens? Well, then this second chance comes. You've all failed. But since you all failed, it must have been my fault. And I'm going to give the test again, and we'll change it a little bit. Maybe it was too hard. Is that what God's going to do with humanity? Is He going to say that since every one of us has failed, that we're going to be graded on the curve, or that that test will be thrown out and He'll give us an easier one, one that some of us can keep? Or you can ask the question, because Christ has come, doesn't that change all of this law? I mean, surely we're not under the law any longer. And so I'm not sure exactly what I'm supposed to do with the sight of my failure. Now, I had Anthony scheduled to preach today, but swapped with him. He got Friday all day at school in my place, and I got to preach. So he got the bad end of the stick, right? But I felt that we shouldn't wait on this. When we look at the law seriously, then there will be and we have these questions, there has got to be presented to your mind a number of options for how to handle what you're bothered with now. And these options are generally godless options that will damn us or destroy all the joy of the Christian life. And so we have these options. We talked about them last week. John Berridge's quote, "Those who are prisoners of hope, you don't have anywhere to go but to Christ, to faith." And he warns, don't go to distractions. Now that certainly is a very popular option, isn't it? We come to Sunday and we look, like last week, at the sin of coveting, and really, I mean, who could go home and feel that they passed the test? So what do? Well, it's very easy. You could go home and just watch a show or read a nice book or hang out with friends. And you go to these distractions, and then you don't worry anymore about the fact that you're a person with a covetous heart. You could tell God that if He'll just give you a second chance, you'll study better for the next test and you'll do better. And you make these great promises. You could lie down in despair and say, I can't do it. I've tried before. There's no need to tell God I'm going to do better next week. I'm not going to do better next week. And you despair. Now, we have a deceiver who comes up alongside of us as we come up to the Word of God. We never are alone, really. And the deceiver comes up and he offers you all this quack medicine, you know, ancient Indian remedies. Nowadays, we don't sell bottles of whiskey and call it, Sitting Bull's best tonic. We sell green and white tea and tell that if you just drink enough buckets of white tea, like the Chinese emperors did, which is why they don't have Chinese emperors anymore. Who wants white tea? But you drink this white tea and you're sure never to have cancer. You'll be healthy. I mean, I had a friend that worked at the health place in Jackson, Mississippi. I forget what the name of the store was. It was one of the health stores with the expensive vitamins and everything. And he got a rebate on everything, so he got everything. Right? He's about 45. He got everything. He had eucalyptus juice. He washed his eyes every night with apple cider. I didn't know he had an eye problem. I don't think he did. He just read the bottle and said it would never have an eye problem. So he was just this giant herbal medicine factory was in his bedroom. And I don't think he ever got any pay. We were both in seminary. And then he had a minor heart attack. And it was because he took all the herbal remedies all at once. So he quit the job and went to work somewhere else. It's not good advertisement if your workers are having heart attacks, but this is what the devil does. He comes up to us and he says, I have a whole slew of solutions for you. And none of them require this painful approach to a holy God. But the point I want us to see this morning is what we've tried to point out many times, and that is that the law, while not a ladder to climb up to God, the law does come with provisions from God in mercy for us not only to know His character, but also to have peace with Him. Now, we could go directly to the New Testament, to Hebrews or to Ephesians or to Romans or Galatians, and we could read the answer. But I think perhaps it would be helpful for us, we who have all those kind of phrases easily coming off our tongues, to go back to the Old Testament and wear the Israelite shoes and imagine what it was like to be with them. All right, so here you are and you've been brought out. You are in a loving relationship with a rescuer. We're not looking at a scene here where God says, if you keep the Ten Commandments, I'll let you out of Egypt. But He's already brought them out of Egypt. He's already said to them that I will be your God. But now what kind of a God is He? The Israelites have lived generations in Egyptian darkness. Obviously, when you look at their lives following this account, they are idolatrous people. Generation after generation has grown up learning to worship false gods like the Egyptians. And now God reveals Himself to them. They know He's alive. They know He's powerful. But what kind of character does He have? They've been to worship services all their life. They've given offerings and sung songs and attended special events for countless gods. I mean, how is this God going to be any different? And so in Exodus 20, You have this fearful scene and the law is given, and now the holiness of God is exposed. This God hates all these types of sin because He's clean. What a strange thing for an Israelite. Can you imagine that? Let's say you're an Israelite that's 50 years old and your children are in their early 20s. And now Moses has you come up to the edge of a mountain, but a fence is put around the mountain because if you touch the mountain, you'll be stoned because you can't get close to this God. What a strange God. You have attended 50 years of idolatrous worship services. For 50 years, you and your family, your parents before you and now your children, have offered up a little sacrifice. You have listened to the priest's words, and then you've gone home. You have all this religion, but you never met a God. I mean, it was always just the stuff that men made. It was a rock carved really nicely. It was a piece of wood overlaid with gold or silver. But there never was anybody on the other side of the equation. And really, it's kind of like American church, isn't it? I went, I joined, I got baptized, I said what the preacher told me to say, I bring my money each week, I sing the same songs, I listen to the same sermons, and I go home. Have you ever met anybody? Oh, there's lots of nice people there. No, I mean, is anybody on the other side of the prayer? Anybody on the other side of the song? Anybody on the other side of the baptism? Have you encountered a living God? And you say, well, I didn't even really know I was supposed to expect that. A shaking mountain, flashing lightning, dread and distance. Now, that's religion for the Israelite. Instead of the easy sauntering up to an idol and handing over this week's offerings. Is it any less strange for us? I mean, let's just look at the last year and a half. Haven't we all said over the last year and a half something along these lines? You know, I thought I knew about the attributes of God, but I feel like I'm just at the ABCs. And oh, after a year and a half, I'm so amazed at how little I had studied the attributes of God. Or this, I knew the Ten Commandments, I could quote them. I memorized them as a child in Sunday school. But how far short my understanding of the Ten Commandments has been. For instance, I knew they were wide, they cover all the areas of life. But that doesn't mean they're easy to hit, does it? Because when you're aiming at the Ten Commandments, you have to hit everyone perfectly. They're deep. They penetrate all the way to my motives and my thought life. They are high. God expects perfection, or they're unacceptable. They are long. If I could live one perfect day, I might say to God, a perfect day! But you're going to have every day be a perfect day, or you fail. How ignorant we could say we were of God's character, how ignorant we were of how His law was immense and touched everything. So really, I don't see that we're all that much better off than the Israelites. That we came up to Exodus chapter 20 thinking that we knew the law of God, and then as we looked at the law of God, with just a little bit of explanation for a few weeks, we step back and we say, who's that? Who's the God that expects that? I don't know if I've ever met Him. We've gone through the motions. We've sung songs. And we've quoted Bible verses. And we've heard thousands of sermons. But we still feel like we've lived in an Egypt all of our life in church in the Mid-South. And we have never really been introduced to Him. Now, I want us to look at the introduction and the response in Israel. Israel has the Ten Commandments. And then we just read at the end of Exodus chapter 20. And again, if you want to read the other account, you can read Deuteronomy 5 this afternoon where Moses points him. He's at the end of his ministry. He's re-explaining things. He's kind of emphasizing certain things they need. But at the end of Deuteronomy 20, what's the first response of the people? They say, we don't ever want Him to talk to us again. Moses, you go be a mediator. You talk to Him. And then you come back to us and you tell us what He says. And we'll obey. But we don't want to hear His voice again. We'll die. Now in the Deuteronomy account, you find out that it's not just the whole mob of people. It's the leaders. So you have the elders who represent the tribes. So when you have hundreds of thousands of people, they can't all come up to Moses at once. So they all get together in their tribes and they say to the heads of their tribes, the elders, they say, you go talk to Moses. You tell him not to let that happen again. So they do. They're terrified. Do you notice something? Do you remember before all of this, the warnings that were given that they're not to come up to the mountain? But after this, who wants to come up to the mountain? Moses, we don't even want to ever hear his voice again. We've never, ever gone to church and God talked to us about our sinfulness. It's unbearable. Now, what they requested was a good request. And in Deuteronomy in particular, you find God explaining to Moses that this pleases him, that they don't want to hear him directly, but that they want a mediator. Now, let's think about a mediator. A mediator is somebody that goes in between two groups. He represents us to God in this situation and God to us. And this is good, but it's not enough. God goes further. And so the next thing that God says in Exodus 20, after they say, we want a mediator, God says, and you're going to need an altar as well. And he explains how to build the altar. Now, God willing, we'll look at the altar next week. But do you see this? There is no way to come near to God based on His law. There never was. God had already provided that there would be a mediator in Moses and an altar. The only way to come to God is through a mediator and through an altar. And that was always the way it has been since sin has entered in. And that is always the way it is for us. So you and I, we come to the Ten Commandments, not to a shaking mountain, but to penetrating words. We see our heart and we say to God, I don't like it this way. I don't want to feel this way about myself. I'm not right with you, God. Not what I thought I was. And then God's, we say, isn't there someone that can go between? Yes. There's Christ. Oh, a mediator. That's good. A mediator comes and he tells us what God says and that takes care of, in a sense, our side of the equation. But that's not enough. Notice the two reconciliations. When we talk about peace with God, we have two sides that have to be reconciled. We must be reconciled to God. So He must send a mediator and say to us, this is who God is, but He has reached out to you in mercy. And our hearts have to be melted with His Word. But He must be reconciled to us. His offended law must be fulfilled. His just anger, His forensic wrath. It's a courtroom scene. We're accused. We say it. I'm guilty. And then conscience cries out. The law cries out. All of creation, in a sense, cries out, there's got to be justice, God. And God satisfies the wrath, the just wrath, at an altar. Two things are required. After reading the Ten Commandments, what do you need? You need a mediator who will come and speak to you on behalf of the absolutely pure God. And you need an altar on which some sacrifice will be made to remove the offense. So, both parties need reconciling, and the provision here that God has set up when He gave His law was a mediator and an altar. Now, the next day, chapter 24. After the giving specific civil laws, in chapter 24, an altar is built, and a sacrifice is made, and then the blood is taken from the sacrifice. And Moses has written down these laws in a book. And we find that the people in the book are both sprinkled. Right? When Moses reads from the book, the people say what? Everything that the Lord has spoken, we will do and be obedient. And yet he does this strange thing. He takes the blood from the sacrifices and he sprinkles it over the crowd. But I thought that they said they'd be obedient. Yes. And you and I can say the same thing. Christ comes. He opens our eyes. We look at ourselves. We look at His Word. We see the cross of Christ. And we say to God, with all sincerity, oh God, I'm yours. I'm yours. You can have me. My heart, my mind, my will. My only hope is Christ. Yes. That's good. It's not enough. Every man and woman since the fall of Adam and Eve has needed a sacrifice. If you're going to have peace with God, it's not enough for your hearts to say everything God wants He can have. You're still going to have an atoning sacrifice because you and I will never be able to live up to the standard that God has owed. So they say to Moses with one voice, everyone says it, we want to obey this God that has rescued us. And Moses takes the blood and he splatters it over the people. What a scene. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be there? All right, just forget your whole New Testament. And you're a dad. And you're up kind of close to the front. And Moses reads it and you hear it. And you say to your family, you hear that? And your family says, we're with you, Dad. And so everybody says with one voice, the whole crowd, hundreds of thousands of people, with one great voice, everything the Lord has spoken, we will do. And be obedient. It's a great time for Israel. And then Moses, to your shock, you turn back around, and across your face and clothes goes a splatter of blood. And you think, what? Why? Because you're not the kind of people that can do what you say you intend to do. Yes, God, working in our hearts, obedience is produced, but it is the blood of Christ alone that makes peace, and not our dedication to Him, not our faith or our repentance, not our broken heart or our tears or our songs or our pleadings or our helplessness or our hopefulness or our conviction. All of that occurs within us that I've just mentioned, it's all a work of God, but none of that gives us access. So the account continues. The people are splattered with the blood. And then God says, Moses, you go get Aaron, the high priest, his two sons. Now, these are not little kids. The two sons. And then I want you to get all the elders. Now, the elders are in Deuteronomy 5 are the same ones that came earlier and said, the people have requested you don't ever let us have that kind of contact with a God again. But something's different now, isn't it? There is a mediator. And there is a sacrifice, an altar. So he calls the elders and Aaron and his two sons and Moses and Joshua, and they all go beyond the barrier up to the foothills of the mountain. And as they're going up into the mountain, the glory of God descends, and they have this amazing vision of the king that's just given them the law. Now you say, how can it say that they saw God when later in chapter 33, 34, Moses asked to see God and he says, no one can see me and live. Well, it's a blanket statement, but if you read the passage carefully, he describes exactly what they saw of God, and it's not God. They didn't see the face of God, but they see a demonstration of His glory. So what do they see? They see this great, glorious being in some measure represented standing on a floor of sapphire, and it's translucent. You can see through it just like the sky. So that, in a sense, you could say they see the picture of the great king ruling above all things, above the mountain, above the earth, standing on the firmament. Right? Now, the Bible says that God does not reach out His hand and He doesn't lay His hands on the elders. What's He talking about? And that is that God has determined to draw near to these men, and He is not angry that they're seeing Him, and He doesn't reach out in wrath and kill them. But instead, what happens? What do? They sit down and they have a meal. So, again, you're one of the dads. You're one of the older dads in the clan or in the tribe. You're one of the elders. Your family has just cried out. Everything God has said, your whole, not just you and your wife and us four and no more, but the whole tribe. And then you're splattered with this blood. And then Moses says, now come on. And well, now what? And you go up into the mountain. It's shaking and flashing with lightning and God, you see this display of His glory ruling over all things. And then you sit down and you eat, and God stays right there with them. So they eat, surrounded by the presence of the extraordinary manifestation of God's glory. And nobody says to Moses, we don't really want to be this close. We don't want to hear Him. Because things have changed. Before, a mediator and a sacrifice, these men said, we don't even want to hear from God directly. After the mediation and the sacrifice, these men are eating with the presence of God in His glory. Great application for us, isn't it? You come to the Ten Commandments, and if you took them seriously, you might feel like saying like those men did, I don't ever want to hear another series on the Ten Commandments. It's been a miserable 10 weeks. But then you see the mediatorial work of Christ. And you see the altar, the cross. And then, with that applied, who wants to stay far off now? We can have fellowship with Him. All right. I want us to stop now and consider the mediator. As I said, we'll look at the altar next week. What about the mediator? If you go really slow through Deuteronomy and you don't just speed over things, chapter 5, I told you, he says, he recounts that after I gave you the law, you came and asked for a mediator, and God made me to be the mediator, and God was pleased. In chapter 18, he talks about the same thing again. Back when I gave you the law, you asked for a mediator, and this then is what he says. One day, God will raise up a mediator, a prophet, just like me, from among you. And it's a prophecy of the coming of Christ. And then if you go to the book of Acts and you read, you find that in chapter 3, the second sermon Peter preaches, he says this, basically to the Jews. I'm telling you about the Messiah, the one that Moses said in Deuteronomy when our forefathers asked for mediation. It's the one that Moses said God promised to raise up the mediator one day, of whom Moses was only a shadow. And the mediator, like a Moses, would be much greater. Hebrews explains it for us. Moses was a mediator, but he was inferior. His rank was inferior. He's a servant in the house. The mediator God provided, of which Moses was only the picture, the foretaste, is the son or the heir over the house. Moses' performance was inferior. He needed a mediator himself. Moses never drew near to God apart from the work of Jesus Christ being applied to his soul. Now Christ comes near to God without the sacrifice, or the need of a sacrifice for his sins. The true and perfect mediator, Jesus Christ, coming before God, covering our shame. Now, I want us to kind of continue that. I want us to think about the Ten Commandments again, one more time. We've said it so many times, I suppose you could just preach the sermon, that the Ten Commandments is not a ladder to climb up to God. We don't have 10 rungs, and we're trying to get up them without having too many slips, you know? The Ten Commandments are not a bridge that you cross to have fellowship with the Holy God, to have a relationship with God. That's very clear, because when God gives the Ten Commandments, He has already provided a mediator and an altar. But you or I will not be saved apart from the keeping of the law. You and I will go to hell if there is not the keeping of the law. You understand that? You can throw all your talk of grace out the door if it doesn't match with what the Bible says. Apart from the perfect keeping of the law, we're hopeless. But it's not my keeping of the law and your keeping of the law. It is the keeping of the law by the appointed mediator in a covenant between the Father and the Son. The Son would come. He would take on humanity so that He could represent us. He would carry the law and He would obey all Ten Commandments. So when you read the Ten Commandments and then you see the first thing they ask for is a mediator, and God has provided a mediator, not only in Moses, but in Christ, you do have to go back and say, Jesus climbed 10 rungs to rescue His church. And if Christ didn't keep all 10 commandments, you and I have no hope. We are saved by the commandment keeping of someone else. Now, let's go through them. And we'll just kind of stop and look. Last week we went through the 10 and we looked at that covetousness could lead us to break all 10. This time we look at all 10 and see that our mediator has kept all 10. And if he keeps 9, then you will be damned for the one he didn't keep. All right, let's take coveting. If Christ did everything right, he kept the 9, but one day he woke up and in his soul he wished disgruntledly that he had what these other people have. After all, he's the Son of God. Why should he go without? Always going without. Always without honor. Always without comfort. No place to lay his head. If he, for a moment, embraced covetousness and was dissatisfied with his Father's choices, then you and I, coming to Christ, could be treated by the Father as people who have never been idolatrous, never been liars, never been murderers, never been Sabbath breakers, never been people who dropped His name in the mud, never on and on, until we get to the coveting. And coveters go to hell, and we would go to hell, because Christ's righteousness would be incomplete. And so to speak, He could give us a garment that's almost perfect, but still somewhere there's a gap, and God would judge us. Our mediator has to be a perfect law keeper Well, let's go through them. Number one, there is to be no God but God. And you look at the life of Jesus of Nazareth, and nothing is more obvious than this, that there is a complete and absolute devotion in his soul to the one God, my God and your God, his Father. Listen to what he says. I come to do the will of my Father, the will of the one who sent me, not my own. I must be about my Father's business. I have not come to do my own will, he says in John chapter 6. My food is to do the will of him who sent me, he says in John chapter 4. He says, I delight to do your will. It's written of me in the book, in the book of Psalms and again in Hebrews. If you look at him at the hard times of life, at the temptation, and Satan comes up to him and he says, what if you could rescue everybody with a little secret breaking of the command? Just break one. Just bow down for a second. You worship me and I'll give you the souls of all these people. Not even for the rescue of all mankind would Jesus of Nazareth fall short of completely loving the one God. Look at the cross. John 14, that the world may know that I love my Father. As the Father gave me commandments, so I do. Come, let us arise and go. So even the cross. No. If Jesus of Nazareth had allowed for one moment, one morning, one afternoon, any other allegiance to guide his affections and choices and thoughts other than the one God, even if it were his church, if anything supplanted his Father, then he would have been rejected as our mediator. How about command number two? Don't make any graven images. Don't adjust God and make him in another form. You look at the ministry of Christ in the Gospels. Every day he is laboring to bring the first century Judaism back in line with the Old Testament. You've adjusted God. You think it's all right to do not to murder with your hands, but it's all right to hate. You think it's all right not to get in bed with someone else's wife, but it's all right to lust. You think it's all right to do this, but not to do this. And Christ comes and he says to him, you've heard it said by your ancient authorities, but I'm telling you, everything in the life of Christ presenting the unadjusted God. What about his Father's name? John chapter 17, at the end of his ministry, he prays this. I have manifested your name to the men whom you've given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. So at the end of his ministry, he says this. I taught them everything that you gave me to teach them so that your reputation would be upheld. I gave them your name. I gave them your character. They know what you're like now. Whether they listened to me or they watched me, they saw a perfect reflection, a representation of the character of God, of his name. What about the Sabbath? Christ never broke the Sabbath, though he was accused of breaking it all the time. But what do you find? Instead of not breaking the Sabbath, he goes all the way, completing the deeds of mercy that the Father gave him to do. So a man comes to him with a withered hand, and he heals him. But it's the Sabbath. But yes, that's the heart of God, that the Sabbath would be a day of healing and refreshment, that we would come, we would meet our God in a special way that we can't do when we're busy all throughout the week. If Jesus Christ, one Sabbath, one, had broken it out of fretfulness, I've got so much to do next week. I'm sorry, I'm going to have to work this seventh day. Well, then you and I would have been damned as Sabbath breakers because his righteousness would have been imperfect. What about his parents? Well, toward his human parents, very obvious, isn't it? Right after he meets with the teachers in the temple as a young boy and his parents find him and say, how could you do this to us? It says, then he went down with them or went home with them and came to Nazareth and he was subject to them. And that's really about all you have for all those years. Until you see him on the public scene ministering. You have almost two decades where all you know about Jesus is this, that he lives in a town called Nazareth and he is always subject to these two humans. There's mom and Joseph. But what about to his heavenly Father? Well, I already read you some verses, but why not contrast these two passages? Malachi, God says, a son honors his father, a servant honors his master. If I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. You say, in what way have we despised your name? And God answers, you offered defiled food on my altar. In what way have we defiled you, they ask, by saying the Lord's table is contemptible? And when you offer the blind sacrifice, is it not evil? When you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it to your governor. Will he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts. So there's the passage. People who say that God is their father, but they give him the scraps, and God says, if I'm really a father, if I'm really a great king, where's my honor? And then listen to this verse. John 18, verse 11. Peter has just chopped a man's ear off so that Christ doesn't have to be captured. And Jesus says, put your sword in the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? You see the picture. In Malachi, they give him the scraps. Give God the little bits. But in the book of John, when Christ is going to the cross, and Peter says, not you, God, no one will get you, then he gives him everything. And he says, my Father has handed me this cup. Am I not going to drink it? Commandment 6, don't kill. Well, Christ was hunted down by church people. They wanted to kill him. They just had to do it in a way that the crowd didn't know it was them. They mocked him. They insinuated that his work was for the kingdom of Satan. They spat on him. They beat him. They plucked his beard. They crucified him. Did he kill his enemies? No. Did he hate? Do you read anywhere in the Gospels where Jesus of Nazareth is full of bitterness? Why has my Father allowed them to treat me this way? I hate them. I hate these people I came to save. No. He raised their children from the dead. He healed their neighbors and their family. And he died on the cross. You consider your enmity, the stuff that's in our own heart. God has shown me grace, but still I show my enmity. At times I seem to hate his claims. He says he has a right to everything. I don't like a God that says he has a right to everything. Every minute, every day, every place, every emotion, every choice, every arena of life. Yes, it's his. I don't like a God like that. Does God hate us? Listen to what Peter says about Christ and the way he responded to those that tried to kill him. Christ suffered for us, leaving us as an example, that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to the one who judges righteously. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness. So we have this command. Did Christ kill? No. Did he hate? Did he have a heart of murder? No. If he did, you and I would be damned as murderers. What about adultery? Was he unfaithful to God like Israel and so described as an adulterous bride? No. Was he battling in his heart always, lusting? No. If he did, then any one of us who has ever had an adulterous thought would be damned, even though we hope in Christ. What about stealing and coveting together? He owned all, but he lays it all aside. He who was rich becomes poor. Love to God, love to his church, he lays it all aside. Is it nothing to us? Is it a small matter that the eternal God joins himself to humanity and now he is poverty stricken? We don't like to be poor, do we? I mean, I know that we would all, I suppose, prefer to have a whole lot. But I mean, I'm not talking about having everything. I mean, we just would... We'd be somewhat happy if we weren't poor. Most of us, when we talk about when we first got married, the stories, oh, how they grow with the years, how poor we were. What about you? My stories, they're all the seminary stories. Oh, seminary. Down to the last diaper, told John David, got to make that last for a month. You know, that kind of a thing. But you think of it. We don't like, it's embarrassing if you don't have what people around you have. I do remember at seminary not having enough money to put the 50 cents in to the Coke machine. Now, I didn't need a Coke, but I felt it. Everyone around me got a Coke. I go to the water fountain with the empty cup and I get water. It's not because I liked water. It's because I didn't have 50 cents and I didn't like it. It bothered me that I didn't have as much as other people. And I was, you know, bothered on the inside. While I was in seminary, I worked for a pastor part-time, you know, to pay bills. And this was before I was married. And he had once been kind of a farmer of a large farm, I think, in Arkansas. And he told me He said, this little church doesn't pay me enough. Basically, he was worth more than they were paying him. I'm going to start looking for a church that will pay me better. Then another church came along and he sent his resume in and they said, we wanted to meet with you. And so he sent a message to him. I need to know what the financial package is going to be right off or I'm not going to talk to you. Now, I was horrified. I was a young Christian. I thought this guy wasn't even a Christian at all. And he told me, I used to be a millionaire. I had these enormous farms, thousands of acres. I had millions of dollars pass through my hands each year, running these farms. And now, here I am, working part-time with me and pastoring this little church. He's so mad, grumpy. I wanted to write the church that wrote him and say, don't get this guy. He thinks he deserves a bunch of money and he's just going to be grumpy because he was grumpy with the first church. Are you that way? Do you get covetous when you don't have enough? But let's think of Christ. He comes from heaven. He is measurelessly rich. But you know, Luke says that Christ's ministry was partly supported by a group of wealthy ladies. Would you like that to be your life? Where you can't make any money in the way that you're working, but some older ladies put some money together and they help you out. Wouldn't you say things like, well, I really appreciate their kindness, but I'd prefer to get on my own 2 feet. I mean, we're too proud, aren't we? When prospective disciples came up to Jesus and said, we'll follow you anywhere. Where do you live? And he says, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Do you like that? I mean, none of us like that. Some of you are living without a house right now. You're staying with friends. It's okay for a week. I mean, it's kind of fun. You get to be with your friends. In 2 weeks, 3 weeks, you start living months with people and you say, you know, we really deserve a house. Why hasn't God given me my house? But Christ's ministry makes him poor. If once, again, Christ had longed for what other people had and been disgruntled with God the Father's choices for him, he would have been a coveter and he couldn't have mediated for us. And what about lying? Well, he was the truth, and he never adjusted it to save even his life. Now, when you go through those Ten Commandments, and then you look at the Lord's Supper, God provided a mediator. He gave him a body to be one of us. And the mediator poured out his soul on an altar for us so that we could have peace in all Ten Commandments. By the grace of Christ, John Snyder, who has broken all Ten Commandments, is in a position of being loved by a Father in heaven who treats me as if I keep all Ten Commandments. Because the righteousness of Christ is attributed to his people. Our elder brother is a commandment keeper, and we are rescued by keeping the law. But it's his keeping. Now, let me give you just a couple of applications. The Christian, for us, it's so clear, isn't it? We have the whole New Testament explains all of this. But you go back to the book of Hebrews. We are enjoying greater privileges than ever these men that went up on a mountain and saw a vision of God's glory enjoyed. You might think to yourself, if only I could have been there, I'd be a better Christian. I mean, how could you ever live for yourself again once you see that? But it's not true, is it? I mean, right after this, they're committing adultery in the book of Exodus. But you and I have such greater privileges. Think of it. We are all going into the Holy of Holies, fellowshipping with God. Not just Moses. It's not just a preacher or an elder. It's not just a spiritual person. It's not just a missionary. But in the new covenant, every one of us goes all the way up the mountain. We don't stay at the bottom. It's not our representatives that go up. Christ's there in heaven for us. And we are seated with him positionally. And we are told to draw near to him experientially. By faith, we live in the reality of a reconciled God. We're all going, every Christian, we're going higher. If you want to go up Mount Sinai, you can go up Mount Sinai today, I suppose. They'd love to have some of your American money. You go right up Mount Sinai and find that monastery. But the Christian goes to the mercy seat, to the throne room, to God himself. We go, all of us are going. Every Christian goes higher. Every Christian stays longer. We are commanded to abide in Christ every minute of every day. We are never told that we have to leave this glorious presence of God. And we are seeing better than they ever saw. What did they see? Some representation of the divine being standing on a glorious floor made of sapphire. That's impressive. What do you see, Christian? The reconciled face of God turned toward you. One day we will see Him as He is. We will see our Lord face to face. And we see it right now by faith. Now, we have a boldness they never had. Go back and read Hebrews 10 on your own time today. Having such a high priest, right? And a new and living way opened by His own sacrifice. Draw near to God. Go right to Him with boldness and confidence. But the chapter goes on. If, having seen Christ, we decide to go back to living for ourselves, then our judgment will be greater than the judgment of any of those people in the Old Testament. Let me give you a second application. Strange thing, Aaron and his two sons here, Nadab and Abihu, go up the mountain. Right, they're not elders of the tribes, and they're not the high priest, but they're the high priest's sons who are about to have an active part in worship. After Moses' 40 days, he's been given all the instruction on the mountain, and they know exactly how they're to do the tabernacle and the altars and the incense burners and everything, the holy place and the holy holies. And so then they implement that, they build that, and then as soon as you get to Leviticus, you find that they've got that built, and now they're going to have the opening, the grand opening of the tabernacle. And so they have this great worship service. And who has a significant part? Nadab and Abihu. And these two men were with their older father up on the mountain, seeing the glory of God, drawing near to Him through a mediator and a sacrifice. But now, a little down the road, they're drawing near to God to present an offering. And God strikes them both dead. The fire comes out from heaven and it consumes them. And Aaron, of course, would be horrified. His two sons have just been burnt in front of him to death by God in the middle of the church service. And Moses turns and says to Aaron, You are not to cry out over this. This is God that's done this. Don't complain. Why do I mention that? Nadab and Abihu had this great concrete lesson. You can't come close to God except by His mediator and His sacrifice. And He's told you how to do that. But this, as soon as they have a chance to approach God and they're in charge, they alter the sacrifice just a little. They add a little something that God didn't want them to do. They take away a little something. So they come to God with a self-styled sacrifice. Not the sacrifice God prescribed, but a new and improved. And when they offer a sacrifice other than the one that God prescribed, they're struck dead. What about us? Well, we've been listening for some time, week after week, about the work of Christ. Many of you went to churches that spoke clearly about the work of Christ before you ever came here. You've had Bibles, you've read, you've thought about it. And after all this about Christ, you may be tempted, like Aaron's adult sons, to come to God and say, "Oh God, I'm ready to get serious now. And here is how I'm going to have peace with You." And you offer Him some adjusted sacrifice. However improved you think it is, it will be rejected, and you will be sent to hell because there is only one sacrifice. Now, you've had much clearer explanation than ever Nadab and Abihu did. Now, what about our children? I want you to think about this, young people, especially those of you that were in the classes this summer. Anthony and Misty talked about issues directly relating to the salvation of the soul. Okay, this summer we didn't do talks with you about how you ought to act toward your parents or how you ought to do at school. We talked to you about the most fundamental issue of how the soul can be brought to peace with God. And I must say that generally speaking, you appear to be indifferent. That is, you don't really care. I mean, that's the report I've gotten. And that's what your parents have said, and that's what I see at church. You're very polite, and you're generally well-behaved, except for this scrum of boys, but other than that. But the soul, your eternal soul, means very little to you right now. Now, you've heard the gospel enough. What if you grow up and all your life you offer God something else? You say, oh, I'm so grateful. God, I want to be a good Christian, so I'm going to say my prayers and I'm going to give my money and I'm going to read my Bible. And that, plus the cross of Jesus, that'll give me peace. And what if on the judgment day your parents in some measure witness your eternal destruction? Or what if it's not our children? What if it's the friends or other family members? Nadab and Abihu should have known no one draws near to God except by His prescribed means. If you and I offer God anything except for the complete surrender and hope upon Jesus Christ's finished work, then no matter what it is you're offering, it will be rejected. Well, one more application. The Lord's Supper that we're going to take today really is a celebratory thing. I know we all would make good Roman Catholics, wouldn't we? We come to the Lord's Supper seriously. I don't want you to be flippant. We're not going to, you know, play some silly music and clap our hands and take the Lord's Supper as if it were donuts and coffee, but there ought to be a serious joy. You and I are not re-offering Jesus Christ there. We're not coming to the table saying to God, oh God, I've blown it so badly this week. I don't know if I can be accepted, but I really am sorry, and now I'm going to take the Lord's Supper. No. Christian, yes, come to God and come to the light and be honest with God, but oh, come joyfully. God, I have sinned against you. I hate that I've sinned against you. But the very ordinance that we're doing this morning, the Lord's Supper, is a picture that a mediator and an altar were supplied in Exodus and in the New Covenant. So we come today seriously, not taking lightly our sins against God, but we come joyfully. The Lord God Himself has provided the mediator, and He's provided the covenant blood. And just like those elders at the front of the crowd, my life has been splashed with the humiliating necessity of the death of someone else, and I have embraced that. And though I have done poorly this week, or maybe I've had a great week this week, I come to God honestly. I am a beggar on your grace. I'm not offering you Jesus again, like the Roman Catholic. And I'm not offering you big promises that if you aren't mad at me right now, I'll do better tomorrow. No, I plead for the grace, God. Help me to live differently. But it's the work of Christ is my only hope. Now, we're to do it in remembrance of Christ, the mediator and the altar, and we do it until we see Him face to face.